Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. You know, I've been told by some over the last couple of weeks, love the geography lessons. I'm told by some, hate the geography lessons. And I was talking to somebody, it really is a love-hate kind of thing. It's like also when I do some of my history things, I have people here I know that love that and people that hate that. These are love-hate lessons. Of course, I did have an elder tell me last week that, you know, if I'm going to preach sermons that really have nothing to do with the plan of salvation or an invitation, you know, really should I be preaching those? But so we're going to have another one of those tonight that doesn't naturally go into any kind of invitation or call, because, you know, can't really call you to know where a place is. But like I said at the very beginning, these lessons are to simply help us in our study that as we begin to understand and make the Bible world real. And I want to let you know about this map in just a second, but when we make the Bible world real and we understand these places, it does enhance our Bible study. It does help us understand different things about what is going on when the letters are written or when they're there. Now, this I did at home, and it looks really good on my screen right there, but for some reason it's all bleached out on this screen, so I'm sorry for that, but did not have time to go back and recolor or darken that graphic. So I hope that you can kind of see what we're looking at here. We got the Mediterranean Sea right here in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Italy. So hopefully that will be something you can make out better than I had intended. As we look at our map, what I wanted to do tonight, and we're talking about cities in the New Testament, and I thought, well, there's a lot of cities that we could talk about in the New Testament. Just if we went to the cities of Paul's missionary journeys, that would be a lot. And I told Jeannie I just decided to do three cities, and she said, well, that could still be a lot, right? But, we're just going to look at three different cities tonight. I didn't want to look at the city of Jerusalem. I decided that the city of Jerusalem could basically be a sermon in and of itself as you go all the way back into the Old Testament, bring that city all the way forward into the events that took place there, also in the New Testament. And a lot of the other cities that we see quite often in the Bible, kind of know where they're at, those are cities I decided to leave out. But tonight I want us to just think about the city of Corinth, the city of Ephesus, and the city of Philippi. And these are all cities that had letters written to them by the Apostle Paul. And I thought that because of that, it would be good to kind of learn a little bit something about those cities. What were the kind of places that these people were living in? And it might come to bear on what was said in those letters and also come to bear on what we see taking place there, even in the book of Acts when Paul was visiting those cities during his missionary journey. Beginning with the city of Corinth, the city of Corinth is famous for its bronze and its pottery going back as far as 600 B.C. It wasn't some kind of Johnny-come-lately city. It was a city that had been around for a very long time. It was a city of great strategic value. The Romans destroyed the city in 146 B.C., but Julius Caesar rebuilt it in 44 B.C., and it became a powerful city of commerce and the provincial capital of Greece in 27 B.C. It had a population. Now, you know, I think sometimes we think about these Bible cities and we think that they're small or, you know, somehow they're little cities with just a few thousand people. But the city of Corinth had somewhere between 100 and 200,000 people living within the walls of the city. So it was a very large city as far as population goes, had a lot of people living there. And so it would certainly be a great place for Paul to come and to preach and for the church to exist so that all those people could be reached. And we'll talk about some other reasons why the city of Corinth was a great place as well. And one of those is this. If you look at this particular picture, this is the modern day city of Corinth. And this is a canal. Now, Nero had planned to make this canal during his reign, but failed to do so, and the canal actually follows the exact route that Nero had planned. Now, the city of Corinth sits, let me go back to the map before, the city of Corinth sits on this little isthmus right here between what would be central Greece and the Peloponnesus here, and it sits on this little strip of land that connects those two, and you can see from this picture that this is one side of Greece, and this is the south side, so you could literally go between those two, about 3.5 miles between those two points. And so the city had, unlike some cities, you know, most cities, if you just had one port, usually made you a very prosperous city. But the city of Corinth had two ports. They had a port that faced Italy toward the Adriatic, and they had a port that faced Asia Minor and the Aegean Sea. And so it made for a very prosperous kind of city. Now also, because they had two ports, even in the days of the Apostle Paul, in fact, going as far back as 600 B.C., we know that the Corinthians had built a paved road, not a dirt road, a paved road from this point to that point, and they would take supplies back and forth. In other words, you'd have boats on one side and boats on the other side. They'd unload, carry those supplies, load them on a boat, and take them over to Italy. And that saved you from traveling the very dangerous waters that existed as you went around the Peloponnesus of Greece trying to get to Italy. It was better and safer to simply go to the city of Corinth. Not only did they carry supplies along that paved road, but if the boats were small enough, and even some larger boats, it is believed, if the boats are small enough, they just literally took the boats out of the water and carried them the 3.5 miles and put them in the water on the other side. And so you can understand why Corinth would have had a lot of commerce and a lot of people. It saved 200 miles of treacherous sea journey by crossing this small little isthmus here. Now, think about the Lord's church being in such a place. Here is a place where literally people are funneling through en masse. Men are coming in. They are spending days there while cargo is transferred, while boats are carried, whatever it may be. They are having to stay there. You're having the opportunity to evangelize those people, and then they're able to take the gospel on with them, right? So a great place for the gospel to be preached, a great place for there to be a strong presence of the Lord's church so that it could then be used to spread out from there into all the world. You know, we also understand and we know, and I'm sure you've heard preachers mention this before, Corinth was known for its great immorality, though. You know, sometimes we talk about port cities and they're known for being kind of a shady cities. And I guess with two ports, it makes you doubly bad. Because they were known for their gross immorality. And I've always found that to be kind of interesting. In a world, an ancient world, at least in the Gentile world, it was a grossly immoral world no matter what. I mean, when you think about all the idol worship, we're going to talk about Ephesus in a moment, and the temple of Diana, and the prostitution, and things of that nature that was going on, and yet Corinth somehow rises above. So that should say something to us about really how bad this city was, what the challenges were for the Lord's church as it existed in such a city. And kind of maybe that gives us some comfort when we think about the society we're living in, the culture we're living in, and some of the moral changes that are going on, that we can still exist and we can still thrive and we can still be the Lord's church even in the midst of a very dark place morally. Well, in the city of Corinth, it was so immoral. In fact, if someone said that you were Corinthianized, and that was the phraseology, to be Corinthianized was to become a person known for living immorally and loose in your life. So literally the name of Corinth stuck to immorality in general of that day. The temple of Aphrodite was found there in the city of Corinth, and it is said that there were 1,000 prostitutes. 1,000 prostitutes that served in the temple of Aphrodite. There is very few. In fact, I'm not sure that there's hardly any idolatrous worship in the New Testament or even the Old Testament that did not involve great sexual immorality. That was the draw. That was what drew people to them. And the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth was certainly one of those kind of places. We think about the writings. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Think about Paul writing to this city. Of course, we always think about, well, Paul writes about their division, and they certainly had a lot of it. There was division on just about everything, it seems. And Paul spends most of the book dealing with that. But in verses 9 through 11 here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he addresses this moral issue, this place where they're living. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, I'm sure there's a lot of people in Corinth saying, "It really doesn't matter what you do, right?" Anybody heard that recently? "Oh, it don't matter. You know, you're just born that way. You can't help it. You know, it's just the way society is. It's all right. Everybody's doing right if they think it's right." But he says here, "Do not be deceived. neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. You cannot be in the kingdom of God doing those things. Drunkards, homosexuals, adulterers, fornicators, swindlers, thieves. They won't make it. They won't make it to heaven. They won't be in God's kingdom. Paul makes that very clear here in the writing. But listen, these are people that come from this city, and certainly before they found Jesus Christ, they were probably very immersed in it. Because listen to the next words he says. Such were, past tense, some of you, right? You were these things, but you're not any longer. He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the same Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So this church at Corinth, this people that are living in this place that is known for its gross immorality, while they had once been engaged in those things, they now existed in that society and in that place not doing those things. Somehow today we think, a lot of people in the Lord's church think we ought to go easy on these things, that we ought to, you know, really be sympathetic about these things. But yet the Bible never is. And God never is. And Paul here doesn't say, I understand some of you are doing your best. No, he says, such were some of you, but you stopped. You're not these things anymore. You're not doing these things anymore. So when we exist in this society, we can look at the city of Corinth, and while a lot of times we don't have a lot of positive things to say about Corinth because of the book that's written, we can say that that was something they were doing. That at least some of them were. That they were living righteously in a very immoral world. Paul lived in Corinth for 18 months. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul living in that place? Can you imagine him walking down the street in Corinth and the sermons that came to mind, right? And the sermons that were preached, probably, while he walked down the streets for 18 months in the city of Corinth. That he had to see that and he preached, and I'm sure it caused him to preach the gospel all the more. But he lived there for 18 months, is where he built tents with Aquila and Priscilla. So Paul knew the city well. And Paul spent a lot of time there preaching the gospel. Folks, I don't care how immoral our nation becomes. I don't care how much they hate us. I don't care how much they hate what we preach and we teach. We never stop. We continue to preach and we continue to teach no matter what the world may think about it. Second city I want us to think about is the city of Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus, while the city of Corinth is over here, in Greece, the city of Ephesus is over here in Asia Minor, right on the coastline. It was also a port city. It was the capital of Asia, and it was very wealthy. It was famous for the great temple of Diana. Now, Diana was a fertility goddess, and that is actually one of the images. I don't think that one was probably made by Demetrius, but that is one of the images that people worshipped. And when we think about people worshiping images, that would have been something someone had and would have looked, bowed down for, or done whatever particular rites they might have done to worship Diana. They believed that the statue of Diana fell from the heavens and landed there where there in the city of Ephesus and where the Temple of Diana was. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, you know, we think about the Parthenon and we see how large it is, and we still have that most, you know, a good deal intact in the city of Athens, but yet the Parthenon was not the largest Greek temple. The Temple of Diana was. This is an artist's rendering of it. And when you look along these columns here, and there's over 100 of these columns that made up this temple, these columns are laid with gold. That's not bronze, that's not brass, that is solid gold with certain mural reliefs upon them. The temple was 420 feet by 240 feet. It was destroyed in 263 A.D. by the barbarian Goths. And its ruins were later, in 8500, its ruins were cannibalized by Emperor Justinian. for the building of the Basilica of Sophia in Constantinople, which still stands to this very day as a very large feature in Istanbul. It was a place, the Temple of Diana, that is, was a place of great prostitution. You know, most of these temples just wound up being nothing more than houses of prostitution. That's basically what they came down to. And the priestesses were always the prostitutes. And that's how they drew people in. Paul first visited the city of Ephesus on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18. On Paul's third missionary journey, he would stay in the city for 2 years. And he would teach in the hall of Tyrannus in Acts chapter 19. He would also, when he was opposed by Demetrius the silversmith and others that were upset because Paul's efforts there in the city of Ephesus were causing problems for those that were worshiping Diana. He was actually taking worshipers away from them, taking away business because he was a silversmith. He built the little images like you saw just a while ago. And if you have less people giving themselves to Diana, but instead going to Christianity, which understands that idolatry is something that cannot be allowed, then you're not going to sell as many little images. So they decided they had to do something about Paul. And they basically got the city all in an uproar. And you know, began to get people upset that Paul and them were trying to destroy Diana. And they ended up almost in a riot, and they ended up here in this theater in the city of Ephesus. And Paul did not actually enter into the theater area, but was nearby. But they would not let him enter in for fear for his life because the people were so upset. And it was not until someone calmed the crowd down, the man in charge of the city came in and calmed the crowd down, that Paul was able to then leave. You know, Paul's efforts must have resulted, though, in a very strong church, at least for a time. Because the church at Ephesus is commended in Revelation chapter 2 for its earlier strength. Now, that's not good. I understand. That's not a positive. As far as at the moment the Revelation chapter 2 is being written, it's not a good thing. He says, you were. Commend you for what you used to be, but you need to return to your first love, right? To what made you the church that you were, you need to return to that because you're not that anymore. And, you know, we have to be careful as well. It doesn't matter what Cary Church of Christ has done in the past 10, 15, 20 years. It doesn't matter what we're doing right now. If we leave our first love tomorrow, it doesn't matter anymore. We run the risk of having, just as the Church of Ephesus ran the risk of having the candlestick of our Lord removed from us, that we would cease to be His church, a church that He would approve of. You know, Jesus admonishes them in that particular text to return. Tradition says that the Apostle John also lived in the city of Ephesus later in the century. In fact, would have been there in the late 90s. Actually, the Isle of Patmos, where he would write the book of Revelation, would have those things revealed to him there on the Isle of Patmos, is just off the shoreline, just a little bit out into the Aegean Sea, away from the city of Ephesus. But it is said in tradition that after Mary, the mother of Jesus, died in Jerusalem, that John then left and he would wind up in the city of Ephesus and would remain there till his death. You know, we see as we read like the book of 1 John, we get these very fatherly statements that John makes as he writes to the church at Ephesus when he says, "My little children." You know, it's very intimate, it's very close, it's like people that he knows. You know, it's not like he's writing to people that he doesn't have any idea who they are, but these are people that he's intimately engaged with, and he knows them, and he wants to bring them where they need to be. So he talks about my little children. In fact, it is said by early church fathers that when John was very old and unable to walk anymore, that he was brought before the congregation in the city of Ephesus, and they stood him up and held him up, and he said, "My little children, love one another." And those were some of his final words there in the city of Ephesus. Like I said, some of those things we're not really certain about because they are matters of tradition and come from writings in the second and third centuries. One more thing about John. This is a bathhouse in the city of Ephesus. One of the stories about John from early church writers was that upon coming into a particular bathhouse there in the city of Ephesus, he perceived that the man Cerinthus was there. Cerinthus was, and we talked about this a few weeks ago as we were looking at 1 John, Cerinthus was one of the men that was promoting and moving the doctrine of Gnosticism, that he perceived that he was there, and he, and John literally said, "Let us flee from this place, because I perceive that Cerinthus is in here, lest the walls and the ceiling fall down upon us." And he fled from the bathhouse. Don't know if that's the bathhouse or not, but that is a picture of an ancient bathhouse and how they would have looked back in the ancient times. Well, okay, there we go. Back to the map. And we move on to the city of Philippi. And the city was named for Philip II of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And the city began and had its roots in the fact that it was located very close to a gold mine. I guess the only thing better than having a port is having a gold mine, right? To make you rich and prosperous. On its plain, you know, a lot of things happened around Philippi that we would recognize in history. On the plains of Philippi, there around the city, the fate of the Roman Republic was decided when Mark Antony and Augustus defeated Cassius and Brutus in battle, which would end the Roman Republic and make them an empire after the murder of Julius Caesar. It is also a place where Paul arrived and was imprisoned, and he was beaten for casting out a demon. Well, why would that happen? Well, it obviously cost some people some money. This is believed to be the actual archaeological dig of the prison of the city of Philippi during the time that Paul would have been there. So very likely is the actual location where Paul and Silas spent that night singing praises to God while chained to the floor. It is that same place that would have shook and had their restraints released and the doors opened. And if it had not been for Paul and for Silas, then the Philippian jailer would have killed himself that night. But instead of killing himself that night, instead of finding death, he found life in the conversion by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that is also the city of Philippi is also that place that we see Paul use his Roman citizenship to great effect. We see it later in the city of Jerusalem. But when they had beaten him and they had imprisoned him, he didn't bother to tell them that he was a Roman citizen. And so the next day when they called him, he said, "Now you come get me. I'm not coming to you." And you know, you think, well, that's kind of arrogant, Paul. And he says, "But you tell them that I'm a Roman citizen," and they came. Because you just didn't do that. It is like today that you do not beat and you do not imprison American citizens, right? Without due process. See, we weren't the first ones to come up with that. The Romans had that in place for themselves long before the United States came up with that particular concept. Well, we also can see here as well, this is the Ganges River. It is I always in my mind envisioned a much larger river when I thought about Lydia, the silver or purple, and Paul going down to the river at Philippi and where the Jews were. I always envisioned something much larger, but that's really the river. That's about the size of it. And that's where he met them. It is believed that probably within the city of Philippi that they were not allowed to worship. The Jews were not. You know, their Roman cities, while they were tolerant, they did not like Jews, and at times could make decisions that would not allow them to worship within certain areas of the city. And maybe that is why they were down at the river. Paul met Lydia there and her household. Lydia, he preached to them. Lydia and her household were converted. Also, a very nice place to meet people and teach them the gospel, right? Near water, so that they were able to be baptized and for the forgiveness of their sins. So, you know, we also believe that Luke was in Philippi for almost 5 years. And we base that a lot of times. We base that in regards to the you and the we pronouns used in the book of Acts, where we know that Luke is with Paul and where we know Luke is not, because Luke is writing the book. And when he is with Paul, he uses the pronoun we. But we believe that he was there for 5 years, and maybe that is that should be taken into account when we consider the obvious strength of the congregation. When you read the book of Philippians, that is a pretty positive book. That church is being praised quite often throughout the letter to the Philippians for what they had done, for the people they were, for how they had helped Paul. You know, there's a lot of praise heaped upon the Philippians, which you don't see in a lot of the other letters. You know, most of the letters were written dealing with problems, churches that were having serious problems, where the church of Philippi does not appear to have the same level or degree of problems that others had. You know, as always, as in the last 2 weeks, like I said, doesn't always naturally lend itself for me to go straight into an invitation from what we've been talking about, but it is important for us to see, as we think about these cities and the churches that existed there, that they did exist in a very difficult time. We do not need to pretend that, you know, we talk about how our culture is going in a bad direction, and it is going in a bad direction, but folks, it is nothing new. It is nothing unusual. There is nothing new under the sun. Christians in the first century faced the same challenges that we face today. In these cities, they face the same challenges of immorality. While we don't necessarily deal a lot in our country with little pagan images, we still have idolatry, don't we? We still have I coming before God. We still have men worshiping the created rather than the creator. So it still happens. And yet they had success in these cities. The church saw growth. By the time that the letter to the Colossians is written, the gospel had been taken to the whole world. Folks, do you realize that they did that without the internet? They did that without airplanes? Chris Rich is here with us tonight. I'm not sure where he's sitting, but he's with us here tonight. I see him back there. He's with us tonight, and he's heading off to Zimbabwe here in the next few days. Remember him in your prayers on a mission trip, but you know he's going to get to take an airplane. Yes, it's going to be 24, 25 hours, believe you me, I know. It's a long way on an airplane, but it's a whole lot longer on a sailboat, isn't it? Even longer on foot if you had to land on Africa and walk your way across, right? Or walk your way over to wherever, whatever country you're going to is. You know, we have it so much easier. We have so many opportunities and so many ways to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ today that these brethren that we talk about that lived in Philippi or Corinth or Ephesus or the apostles themselves, Apostle Paul specifically, you know, that they didn't have. We need to do the very best that we can with what we have, what God has blessed us with. For with these blessings, God expects us to use them for Him. You know, will they stand up one day and condemn us and say, man, if we'd have had the things you had, we took it to all the world without all that stuff, what we could have done with what you have. And, you know, may we seriously look at what God's given us and how do we use that for Him every day to fulfill the Great Commission, to bring as many lost to Jesus Christ as we can. You know, we are looking for a city that is not Philippi and it's not Ephesus. It's not the city of Corinth. We are looking for a city that in the book of Revelation, John records, came down out of heaven. We're looking for a city that Abraham was looking for, whose builder and maker is God. You know, if you don't like geography, I'm sorry. Kinda. You're saying, well, you're not sorry enough not to have preached it. No, not that sorry. I don't guess I'm truly repenting going back to this morning's sermon, because I'll probably do it again. You don't have to necessarily know where Corinth or Philippi, or you don't have to know how they were named or where they were or why they were. You don't have to know those things. But our invitation song is, do you know Jesus? That matters. That matters for everything. That matters for everything eternal. That matters for everything in this world. Nothing else really matters except that. When I say, do you know Jesus, it's not, do you just know that He's in the Bible or do you just know His name? That's not that. Do you live for Him? That's what knowing is. You give your life to Him. This evening, if you're not a child of God and you don't know Jesus because you haven't obeyed His gospel, see, you can't know Him unless you become one with Him. Unless you become a part of His body. Unless you clothe yourself in Him. Then do that tonight. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Son of God. Be buried in baptism. Raised to be a child of God. Knowing Jesus. Having God as your Father. If you're a child of God, not maybe you haven't been living as you should. Do you know Jesus? You know what he said? You know that he calls you home. He says, come unto me. And he says that to you tonight. We can assist you in any way in coming to Jesus. Won't you let us, as we stand, as we sing.